people of the cross. Maybe, like me, you appreciate illustrations that help us capture not just the rational but the emotional dimension of what our God teaches us. This illustration, for example, from 5th century BC Persia. A Persian king was convinced by his counselors to adopt a new law regarding court protocol. The punishment for violating that law was 39 lashes. Not long thereafter, his courtiers came to him to tell him that the law had been violated, and the perpetrator was his mother. So now what does the king do? The laws of the Medes and the Persians are inviolable. Were he to exonerate his mother, he would make a mockery of Persian justice. But at the same time, if he let his mother take the 39 lashes, it would kill her. So what does he do? He takes off his royal robes, walks into the courtyard, and takes the 39 lashes for her. And that's what Jesus did. Or maybe this illustration. Maximilian Kolbe was a Franciscan priest during the time of the Nazis in Germany. He helped many Jews escape before he was finally caught and sent to Auschwitz. For his compassion there, he earned the nickname the Saint of Auschwitz. In 1941, there was a prison break at Auschwitz, and the camp commandant made the decree that 10 prisoners would have to die. One of those 10 was a Polish POW named Franciszek Gajanicek. When he heard his name called, he broke down weeping because he would never again see his wife and his children. And at that point, Father Kolbe stepped forward and asked that he be able to take the place of Sergeant Gajanicek. Father Kolbe and 9 others were stripped and starved until finally, mercifully, the camp doctor put them to death with a lethal injection. Every year after the war, Sergeant Gajanicek returned to Auschwitz to thank God that someone would take his place and die for him. That's what Jesus did for us. There are no adequate illustrations for all that Jesus accomplished in our place. But for his Old Testament people, God gave an object lesson that was an annual reminder that their Messiah would have to suffer and die to take away their sin, and that their guilt would be removed from them by a goat in the wilderness. Our Lenten lessons from Old Testament worship tonight show us how the Day of Atonement portrays Jesus, our substitute. The people were spectators at the Day of Atonement. It was like our Lenten season, a time of sincere repentance and reflection. They were told not to bathe or to use any perfume on that day as a sign of their sincere repentance. For the high priest, it was a day of ritual cleansing. 5 times he had to bathe himself. Unlike the other days when he wore those rich ceremonial garments, on the Day of Atonement, he wore a simple white linen tunic. He sacrificed a young bull for his own sins and for the sins of the priests. And the blood of that bull, only on this day, the Day of Atonement, he took behind the curtain which separated the holy place from the most holy place, the place of God's presence. And 7 times he sprinkled the blood there on the atonement cover, the mercy seat, atop the Ark of the Covenant. The focus of attention on the Day of Atonement was 2 goats. The priest drew lots to determine which of those goats would be a sacrifice and which would be the scapegoat. A scarlet ribbon was tied to the horns of the scapegoat, and according to Jewish tradition, the scarlet turned to white when the ritual was completed. A reminder of how Isaiah wrote, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." The first goat was sacrificed. Its blood was sprinkled once more inside the most holy place at the atonement cover for the sins of the people. And then the priest laid his hands on the head of the other goat, the scapegoat, and pronounced the sins of Israel on that goat until it was then driven away from the camp, later the city, and it was abandoned in the wilderness, carrying away the guilt of God's people. Every year, this object lesson was repeated. One goat to signify that Israel's sin had to be paid for with blood. One goat to remind the people that God had removed their sin from them as he drove that goat into the wilderness. One goat to remind them that the coming Messiah would have to suffer and die to take away sin. One goat to remind them that the Messiah who was to come would bear their guilt, the guilt that was not his own. The Day of Atonement portrayed Jesus, our substitute. And this is how the author of Hebrews makes the application of that ritual in Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. With all the rich symbolism of the Day of Atonement, doesn't it seem a little strange that the author of Hebrews fixates on the esoteric aspect of the day? See, the carcasses of that bull and that goat offered with dignity on the altar of burnt offering. They were taken outside the city and unceremoniously just burned up. And the author of Hebrews connects the dots to Jesus, who was taken outside the city of Jerusalem to suffer a shameful death in a horrible place. Like the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, he was an outcast. Kind of reminds you, doesn't it, of how the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 said, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, familiar with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was rejected, and we esteemed him not. There's nothing cute and cuddly about a goat. Children don't sing, "I am Jesus' little goat." Rather, like the scapegoat, Jesus was driven away, taking the rap for wrongs that were not his own. Like the sacrificial goat, he was dispensable. And you recall how the high priest Caiaphas said cynically, but also prophetically, "It's better for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." To be identified with Jesus in Jerusalem would mean being disowned by your family and your friends. To confess Jesus as your Lord in the Roman Empire would make you an object of scorn. And by the time this letter was written, to be a Christian, persecution, quite possibly execution. Was it worth all the shame, the suffering? Well, you wouldn't know about that, would you? Because Christianity is still at least nominally the religion of America. You don't have to wear a cross as some kind of badge of shame like David's star at the time of Adolf Hitler. You don't have to sneak out of the city to worship in a cemetery or in a garbage dump. There's little cost to you to be a Christian. But then in the back of your mind, you hear your Savior say, "Anyone who would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Maybe you do understand. There's that woman at work who rolls her eyes every time you share any aspect of your faith. Or the guy who reported you to the boss for religious harassment because you simply invited him to church. There's the not-so-subtle suggestion that anybody passionate about Jesus has to be a little mentally unhinged, maybe even part of some cult. And then there's the guy who seems to find delight in irritating you with his four-letter vocabulary and his dirty jokes. There's the condescending suggestion that you must be some kind of stupid to believe everything in the Bible when science and psychology have a so much more sophisticated explanation for life. And then there's the angry accusation that you are an intolerant bigot because you believe that only in Jesus can you know God and spend eternity with God. Ah, Lord, forgive us for the times when, like Peter, we were embarrassed about you and kept our mouths shut when we could have spoken. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when, like Peter, we offered angry arguments instead of showing love and sharing our witness. You know, when those times that you tried so hard to do the right thing, but you turned out to be the goat instead of the hero, take consolation to be identified with Jesus, the scapegoat, who suffered for no sins of his own. When Hebrews 13 says, "Let us go then to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore," it was a reminder to the Jewish Christians of the first century that they needed to abandon their comfort zone in Judaism, which was a legal religion in the Roman Empire, and stand up and be counted as a follower of Jesus Christ. Like the scapegoat, like the sacrificial goat, and more pointedly, like the Savior, they would suffer outside the city. Old Jerusalem. And the author of Hebrews, I think, is calling us to consider whether there may be some comfortability, some popularity, some relationship or entertainment that we too may have to leave in order to endure with Christ. The German Lutheran theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer coined the term cheap discipleship, or cheap grace, for the kind of casual or cultural Christianity that could not commit fully to Jesus. Bonhoeffer saw a lot of that go-along-to-get-along kind of approach among the churches and the pastors under Adolf Hitler. His book, The Cost of Discipleship, echoes what Hebrews 13 said. A call to embrace the disgrace of the Savior. Confessional Lutherans in our generation use the term a theology of glory to describe people, churches, pastors who backbench the message of sin and salvation, instead offering casual Christianity, cheap grace, and a message of wealth and success in following Jesus. I think they've confused the secular American dream for Christianity. In contrast, we talk about a theology of the cross because it was at that cross that we understand the price that our sin demanded, and at that cross that we find true life. There's a good reason to leave behind the secular city in our day. There's no future there. The author of Hebrews says, we're looking for a city to come. The scriptures describe eternal life with our Savior as the new Jerusalem. That's where our heart is. That's where our hope lies. That's what Jesus died to earn for us. God's people in the Old Testament had the object lesson of two goats to remind them of what their Messiah would have to do to rescue them. Christians in the New Testament have something far better. Unleavened bread united with the very body that earned their forgiveness. Wine coupled with the blood that the Savior shed to save us. St. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Old Testament or New Testament, everything points to Jesus. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.